Father, we come before you this morning together in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thanking you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit whom you've sent for us to unite us to yourself, to lead us in restored communion with you. And as we open your word this morning, we remember our great need for the gift of illumination. Lord, your word is inspired, and so the words that we have sitting before us are your words, and yet we need understanding, and we need the inclination in our hearts to cling to what is written in your word. And so I pray that you would provide that for us as we open your word this morning in Sunday school. And Lord, may this time even be preparatory for the next hour as we gather with your church to worship you. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are sinners, and we come this morning together with sins that we are not even aware of in our hearts. And you see them, Lord. You know. And you know our frame, that also we are weak as your creatures. And so we ask you for your forgiveness and cleansing as we confess our sin, and also for your enablement, for we are weak. And we trust you to do that in this hour, Lord. Please be glorified and make much of your Son by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're opening up to Acts chapter 17 again. And as we do, we remember that the risen Lord Jesus called Paul and the other apostles to be a light for the Gentiles by sending them to the ends of the earth with the light of the gospel. We've been traveling since the beginning of chapter 16 with Paul, Silas, and Timothy on what we call his second missionary journey. So he's gone out from Antioch once and come back, and now they've gone out from Antioch once again, and so we call it the second missionary journey. And this journey began with their travels into the Roman district of Macedonia, and we saw them ministering in the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And that's where we left off last week. And so we pick up this morning remembering that in those towns, Paul's preaching really could be characterized both as a triumph on one hand and as a great trial on the other hand. Some people received the gospel through faith as it was proclaimed by Paul and the others, and some opposed it, sometimes even violently so. And that actually may have happened in the last city in which we saw Paul, in Berea, when the Thessalonian Jews followed them there. But Paul got away, you remember, before they could reach him. And so he's in Athens this morning, having traveled there from Berea. And so we pick up with him in the city of Athens. And so our passage is verses 16 through 34 of chapter 17. And we can divide or draw out three main sections in this passage. And the first is verses 16 through 21, the background of Paul's sermon. Verses 22 through 31, the substance of Paul's sermon. And then in verses 32 and 34, the different responses to Paul's sermon. So you see with that outline, Paul's sermon at Mars Hill is really the center of this passage, and everything else orients to it. And this text searches us today. It searches us, just as it would have for Luke's original readers. There were three groups of people after Paul preached. There were those who mocked, there were those who were curious to hear more, and there were those who believed. There were only three groups, and everybody falls into one of those three groups. And so the question that demands an answer from you and from me this morning is, who are you? Among those three groups of people, who are you? A mocker, a seeker, or a believer? That's the central application of this text, I believe, this morning. And so the only way to answer that question is to study the sermon that Paul preached, of course. And its main subject focused upon the nature of the true God, in contrast to idols. That's the main subject. And as we study this sermon together, we really must answer this question afresh this morning. Do you embrace the true God or idols? So let's begin by reading verses 16 through 21, the background of Paul's sermon. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The Athenians' idols provoked Paul to preach, and he preached about Jesus and the resurrection, just as we've been seeing him in every other city that he's been going to. And the response of the Athenians to Paul was largely in opposition to him. They called him a babbler. He was called a preacher of foreign divinities in verse 18, and his teaching was described as new and strange or surprising, this teaching that centers on Jesus and the resurrection. And Luke describes the Athenians in verse 21 basically as addicted to the stimulation of new ideas. And Paul describes some wayward saints in 2 Timothy as always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And while that applies to a different context, that applies. That's a great description of the Athenians. They're not so much concerned in the way that Luke's describing them in verse 21 with landing at the truth. They just want to hear the newest and most innovative thought. And that is not a virtue. According to that craving, they led Paul to the Areopagus, otherwise known by its Roman name, Mars Hill. And I have the rare opportunity this morning. I rarely get to say this, so I will share it with you. I've been here to Athens, to Mars Hill, and today, that hill, it's like a, I'm not sure if it's granite, but it's shiny, slippery, jagged rock that you can climb up. There are stairs up to the top, and you can stand on the top of it. And it remains today, as it did in Paul's day, under the shadow of the Acropolis, where the great Parthenon sits, the temple to Athena. And it has stood there for the last 2,000 plus years, even more. And when I was there for a couple summers in college, it was a 5 to 10 minute walk from the hostel in which we stayed. And it's a tourist attraction today. It's a great place to go watch the sunset. But in Paul's day, it was a forum. It provided the venue for a forum for the philosophers and leaders to meet, to share ideas, to hold counsel, to make decisions. So that's the context where Paul's preaching. It's the venue, and it really was a great venue for him to proclaim the message that centered on Jesus and the resurrection. That's where we're at this morning as Paul opens up, beginning in verse 22, with his sermon. We see the substance of that sermon next in verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we can look at this sermon under three sections: the introduction, body, and conclusion. The introduction is in verses 22 and 23. The body of it, the main center of it, is in verses 24 through 29. And his conclusion begins verses 30 and 31. So beginning with his introduction, the Athenians admitted their own ignorance. They worship what they do not know. Paul acknowledged their religiosity. I perceive that in every way you guys are very religious. This couldn't be missed if you were walking around the city of Athens. Unless a building obstructed your view, you would be able to see the Parthenon above you from wherever you were at in the city. The Parthenon looms over the whole city, and in its shadow there would have been many other statues and images and engravings. And as Paul walked around that city, he says that he saw the objects of their worship in verse 23. The people were religious, but they worshiped objects that could be seen and touched. And you remember the first verse from our text, verse 16. Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Idols. These were all fake gods, man-made deities. The Athenians were so fanatical in their devotion to their idols that they even dedicated an altar to an unknown god. They worshipped what they did not know, and they publicly admitted it. And this illustrates a profound principle that's laid down in Scripture. And it's this: you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. In Psalm 115, verse 8, this is a psalm that Dan preached on within the last couple of months. Psalm 115, verse 8, we see this principle explicitly. Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. Idols are ignorant, and those who worship them are conformed to their ignorance. They have an altar to an unknown God. Paul was deeply concerned about the darkness of this ignorance that overshadowed the city, and he was personally called by the Lord to dispel that darkness with the light of the gospel. And so that's what he did. Verse 23, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's a critical point for you to understand and embrace: a true understanding of God. And this really is complementary to the last one. A true understanding of God is the basis for right worship to God. We can't rightly worship what we do not truly know. And I'm not referring by saying true knowledge to exhaustive knowledge. That's impossible for us as creatures to acquire. But true knowledge, what you need and what I need, is a true and growing knowledge of who God is as he has revealed himself in the gospel. If we are to worship him, to love him, to enjoy and obey him as we were created to do, it's rooted in a true understanding of who and what he is and what he has done and continues to do for his people. And that true, though not exhaustive, knowledge of God is what Paul brings to the table in his sermon. If he dispels the ignorance of his audience with the light of a true knowledge of God, then they will be on their way to true worship, be moving away from their idols and to true worship of the one true God. And the same goes for you and I today. A true understanding and warm embrace of God, as he is revealed in the body of this sermon that we're looking at, it will enable you to worship him more faithfully and rightly as he has created you to do. So let's aim at that understanding as we look at the rest of our passage this morning. Let these words capture your attention. Beginning in verse 24, we see that the nature and works of the true God define who we are. So verses 24 and 29 are the body of this sermon, and we can begin by considering verses 24 and 25, the nature of the true God. The nature of the true God is to be sovereign, immense, and independent. These are descriptions which some of the philosophers in Paul's audience would have affirmed that are fitting of deity. They had vague notions of these truths from the light of nature, but they were largely ignorant. And the one to whom these descriptions applied, the only one that is fit for these descriptions, was Paul's God, the one true God. And so the true God is sovereign. Verse 24, he made the world and everything in it so that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's sovereign. There can only be one creator and Lord. That's a basic point, and we just take that for granted as we come here this morning. But you just think about that. There can only be one creator and Lord of heaven and earth. Paul needed to begin here because he was not standing before a Jewish audience who was already committed to the monotheism of the Old Testament. We've got to get on the table that there's only one true God. If you remember in verse 18, the Athenians called Paul a preacher of foreign divinities, plural. It would have been proper to say that he's a preacher of a foreign divinity, singular, perhaps. That would have been better. But you see where their minds are at, even in their statement there. Paul testifies to the existence of one God who overrules the world that he created. The one true God reigns. He is sovereign. The true God is immense. He does not live in temples made by man. You see that at the end of verse 24. Now, immense is a word that we might use in everyday speech to indicate a large quantity or size of something, right? So if you, on Monday morning after you get back from your vacation, you might go to the office and say, man, I've got an immense amount of work to catch up on. You've got a lot of work to do. You might say, we camped in the Canadian Rocky Mountains this summer. They were immense. Now, these descriptions and the way that we use that word in that sense are relative. We're comparing one thing to another. And so the Canadian Rockies are bigger than me, so they're immense. But God is immense in the absolute sense. That is to say that God is incomparably greater than anything else to which you could attempt to measure his being. Incomparably greater. God is infinite. When we speak of, for example, the timeless eternity of God, we are speaking of his infinity with respect to time. There's no beginning or end. He's infinite with respect to time. When we speak of his immensity, we are speaking of his infinity with respect to space. So eternity is with reference to time. Immensity is with reference to space. He is infinite. Now, I have to confess that I'm speaking of something I don't fully understand, not even a fraction. You begin thinking about infinity, it's impossible to wrap one's mind around. But Scripture reveals this much. The true God is boundless, so that nothing outside of himself can contain him. The creature cannot draw a circle around God and completely circumscribe him. It's impossible. He's infinite. As Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple to the Lord, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? That's 1 Kings 8:27. Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? The true God is immense, for he cannot be contained. As Paul said in verse 24, he does not dwell in temples made by man. This doctrine of God's immensity does not imply that God is far off. The opposite is true. In verses 27 and 28, just to skip there, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The prophet Jeremiah recorded to the same effect. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? At one and the same time, God is immanent and transcendent. He is both near and far off. He fills every square inch of heaven and earth with his presence, yet heaven and earth do not contain him. He is infinitely greater than heaven and earth. But even to say that he is infinitely greater is incoherent, since infinity is not a relative term. You can't say infinitely greater, but I just did. God's creation is replete with his presence, even while it does not contain him. This is amazing to think about. As Stephen Charnock wrote, who I had not read all of this, but he's from, I believe, the 17th century and wrote a massive work on the existence and attributes of God. And he wrote in one place this way: the Creator contains the world. The world does not contain the Creator. As the hollow of the hand contains the water in the hollow of the hand does not contain the hand. In him we live and move and have our being. He's infinite. The God of deism is far off and not near. He's like the clockmaker, that's a classic example, who sets everything up, he created it, but then he lets it time out in his absence. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of pantheism is so near as to be identified with the created substance. God is everything. No, that's not the God of Scripture either. The God of Scripture is both far off and near in the fullest sense of both descriptions at the same time. He is immense. He is omnipresent. The true God is independent. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The gods of the nations are crassly dependent upon their worshipers, but the true God is independent. The Lord is independent in every sense of the word. He does not depend upon anything or anyone outside of himself for anything. And in this context, though, the specific point is that he does not depend upon his creatures for their worship. He does not need them. He's independent. He is not the one who receives from his creatures anything that he does not already possess. But rather, he is the one who graciously gives everything, even breath itself. You know, is that cliche to you, that the next breath you draw is a gracious gift from God that's undeserved? It shouldn't be. It's biblical. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. If God were not filling heaven and earth, you would cease to exist. He holds you in existence. And that's true for you as a believer and for the unbelievers alike. It's a gift of his common grace. It's the nature of the true God to be sovereign, immense, and independent. There's only one God who can be described like this. And we confess that this one God is the triune God revealed in general, by nature, and especially in Holy Scripture. There is none like him. There is none like him. Now the work of the true God is to create every nation for a twofold purpose. This is verses 26 and 27. Notice that the main statement of the sentence spanning these two verses, 26 and 27, the main statement of it is that he made from one man every nation of mankind. He made from one man every nation of mankind. Only a God like the one described in verses 24 and 25 would be able to do that. Then notice the two purpose statements related to God's act of creation in these two verses. First, in verse 26, he made them to live on all the face of the earth. And secondly, in verse 27, he made them that they should seek him. So look first at the first purpose in verse 26. The Lord made from one man every nation to live on all the face of the earth. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that this one man, of course, is Adam, who was given the commission, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Every nation throughout history shares a common head according to nature, that is Adam. He's the one man. So humankind shares an essential unity. We all descend from Adam and his wife Eve. There is one race, even if there are many ethnicities, nationalities. And before the Lord created every nation as descended from Adam, he predestined the times and spaces that those nations would inhabit. That's what Paul said in the last part of verse 26. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwellings. Borderlines are a good thing, a God-ordained thing. Though men draw the maps and fix the borderlines, it's a very human enterprise. God is the one who preordained those boundaries. He providentially works in history to unfold them according to his will. They're a good thing, but our sin is the reason why we misuse and or reject them. We may misuse the distinction that comes with borderlines by denying the essential unity of mankind as descended from one man, thus treating other nations as something essentially lesser. We may also, on the other hand, reject the distinction that comes with borderlines by denying that God has ordained them. That is also an error. God created every nation and sovereignly governs their rising and their falling. And there are clear political and cultural applications of this truth. I believe the wisdom of it cuts through much of the worldly ideology that dominates certain points of our political discourse in the United States. It obviously does. There's so much wisdom here that ought to be applied in that sphere. And culturally, even, if you work in a corporate setting, much of the diversity, equity, and inclusion philosophies, there's wisdom here to cut through much of this. It bears some reflection and some application for us. But the connection in this context is not primarily political or cultural, it's theological. These nations which God created exist for a purpose, to seek God. That's verse 27. God made from one man every nation that they should seek God. Their existence as defined units with borderlines is meant to enable them to seek the Lord together, and Paul says, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The people in Paul's audience were made for fellowship with their Creator. That's true of every human being. We exist to know and to love the true God. Because of sin, though, there's a great deal of uncertainty from the human point of view whether any given human being will indeed seek after God. It's because of sin that we do not fulfill, or that unbelievers ultimately do not fulfill, the purpose for which they were created, to know and to love the one true God, to seek God. Paul's Athenian audience is pictured here as groping around in the dark for God with no guarantee that they will find him, yet he is actually right in front of them. It's the tragedy of sinful existence. It's the nature of the true God to be sovereign, immense, and independent. It's his work to create from one man every nation, both to live on all the face of the earth and to seek after him. And this nature and work of the one true God defines who we are. Our relationship to him is defined by these truths already laid down. And that's the next main point that Paul moves to in verse 28 and 29. The nature of man is to be dependent upon and descended from the one true God. Therefore, idolatry is wrong. Man is dependent upon God, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Christians and non-Christians alike depend upon God for life and breath and everything. In Adam, we do not deserve our next breath. In and of ourselves, as sinners, we deserve death. And yet by a gift of common grace from the God who makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unjust, from that God, He is the one who also gives life and breath and everything to all of his creatures. It's an undeserved gift of God's common grace that he bestows life upon creatures who use the life they've been given to make idols. He is gracious. Man is not only dependent upon God, but also descended from him, for we are indeed his offspring. Even the Athenians had a category for being descendants from God, according to the words of their own poets. But the way that they would have understood these words would not have been the way that Paul understood them. Paul used the words of their poets to confirm what he has already been asserting about the works of the one true God and the Creator. He made humankind in his own image. That's what I understand him to mean by affirming that we are indeed his offspring. We have been made in the image of God, according to the book of Genesis. But idolatry is the act of man in which we make a god in our own image. This ought not to be done, but it is so often. And I think, just to press on that for a moment, of saying something like, I could never worship a god who, for example, is an errant statement. I don't believe that kind of statement should be said by us, because it reveals an attitude in which I get to determine what the God whom I worship is going to be like. That God needs to reveal himself to me, and I need to be willing to receive that gladly and to confess whether or not I am able or willing to receive that. And of course, that's assuming a true understanding of how he's revealed himself and all the rest, but we must not fall into the temptation of making a God in our own image. Idols are inanimate and impersonal. I'm looking still at verses 28 and 29. But humans are lively and personal. So idols cannot adequately represent us. If idols can't represent us, how much less than the one true God who's the creator of heaven and earth? He's the creator and Lord of heaven who does not dwell in handmade houses. So how could gold, silver, and stone, or any other handmade image, be comparable to him? When you take a step back and meditate on the nature of the God described here, it becomes clear how foolish, just how foolish it is to do what they were doing. The true God is incomparable. There's none like him. So the Greeks were seeking to do the impossible by likening him to their graven images. And it's not only impossible to do that, it's unlawful, something that ought not to be done. Paul's audience was guilty of sin, and they needed to repent. And that call for repentance is where Paul concluded his sermon in verses 30 and 31. The period between the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3 and the first coming of Christ, Paul refers to as the times of ignorance for the Gentiles. But now that Christ has come and commissioned his witnesses to take the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth, he is presently and universally calling all men everywhere to repentance. We are living in the now of verse 30, and the day is coming when the judge of the living and the dead will come to settle accounts. Those who do not repent of their idolatry now will be on the painful side of his justice on that day. Many people live without a sense of accountability to a just God who will punish wrongdoing because they suppose that after death they cease to exist, perhaps, or they're reincarnate, or any other eschatology, any other end point for which they think humans exist. But the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Paul is reasoning in verses 30 and 31, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead gives assurance that this day is coming. He was raised from the dead, and so too will every believer and unbeliever, the believers for glory and the unbelievers for judgment. The resurrection of Jesus is an assurance of that truth and their accountability, therefore, before God. That day is coming. And the stress here is, please, there is still time. There is still time to repent. So please, turn to God from your idols. There is still time. I would summarize the substance of Paul's sermon like this. The nature and works of the true God reveal man's dependence upon him and man's need for repentance from idolatry, lest they be swept away in his future righteous judgment. There were multiple responses to that message, as you see in verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There were three groups of people after Paul preached. There were mockers, there were seekers, and there were believers. So who are you? Who are you? If you are a mocker, rejecting the message of Paul as false, you need to repent. The day is coming when the risen Lord Jesus will come in fury to judge those who reject him, as he is revealed here. There's still time to repent, and God is graciously calling all men everywhere to repent before that day comes. Follow the example of the Thessalonians, whom Paul described like this: "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Turn to God from your idols. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's Acts 10:43. If you are a seeker, don't ride the fence for long. Please, come to the true God and embrace him for who he is as he's revealed in Scripture. Pursue a clearer understanding of him so that you might worship him in truth rather than ignorance. Now, if you're a believer this morning, come daily to the true God as he is revealed in this text. Behold his glory as revealed in his word, and grow in your understanding of who he is and what he's done for you. Come to him daily. That growth in your understanding, in your apprehension and embrace of the one true God, it's guaranteed. That transformation is guaranteed for those who behold him. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." A true understanding and warm embrace of God, as he is revealed in Scripture, will enable you to worship, enjoy, obey, and love God as you were created to do. And I just have to ask you this morning, what more do you want? What more do you want than that? What more do you want than a true understanding and warm embrace of the true God that enables you to love, obey, worship, and enjoy him? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 84, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And in Psalm 63, 1 and 2, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." I pray that these words would be the cry of your heart and for mine. I pray that you would hunger and thirst for a true and growing knowledge of God that leads to a warm embrace and a worshipful life. According to God's word in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is by means of beholding God's glory that we are transformed to that end. We become like what we worship. We are conformed to the image that we are beholding. So that begs the question, what are you most beholding? Let it be the true God. Let it be him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again, thanking you for your word. And Lord, if you had not disclosed yourself to us, we would be utterly cut off from this glorious knowledge of you. We thank you for it. We are so privileged to have your word and to have the gift of your Spirit to help us to understand. I pray that you would grow in all of these dear brothers and sisters sitting before me, a growing hunger and thirst for a view of your glory, a desire to love and serve you in every aspect of their lives, Lord. And even now as we go into the next hour, would these truths be on our mind? Would we be seeking to behold your glory and to worship you with our church as you created us to do? Help us, Lord, to do that. Only you can. In Christ's name, amen.